And if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. We are continuing our series in 1 and 2 Kings. We're not covering all of it, but we are looking at the lives of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. I was kind of reflecting this week on basically like how, I guess the best word to use it is how chaotic life has become lately. When you think about like all the different things that are happening in the news, like I've been trying to for the last couple of years, I've been trying to be more regular in terms of reading the news and keeping up with the things that are going on, and whether it's political, whether it's on the world stage. And this week, I've been thinking a lot about how, like as I've been following, there just seems to be so many different things happening in the world. And it just seems, sometimes I read and I feel like it's just utter chaos. You know, we have a war going on in Ukraine. We have these constant threats that we are closing in on this climate disaster that we're not going to be able to turn back from. And then you kind of add to that like our own personal like spiritual struggles at times or difficulties. And it just kind of becomes chaotic. And, you know, in a lot of ways, there's times where you feel that, and the question that we ask is, like, what is going to get rid of all this, right? What's going to make all this chaos calm down, right? All this turmoil become better? What's going to straighten everything out? And the reason why I bring that up is because that's actually what we're seeing here in 1 Kings chapter 2. We're in a period of history. I know a lot of people haven't read through 1 and 2 Kings because there's so much happening. There's different nations, different countries, different political events happening, different world things kind of taking place. And for a lot of people, it's just a lot to take in. But this is a time of chaos. We have the kingdom that's been split in two, the kingdom of Israel, which is split into northern and southern kingdoms. We have different kings who are coming in and to different degrees. Some are faithful. Most of them are not faithful. The kingdoms are being threatened by these other nations. The people are following after these other gods. There are prophets who are coming, and some are preaching hope. Some are preaching judgment. Some are preaching salvation. There's all these different things, and there's just a multitude of problems. And in the midst of all this, like uncertainty and strife and turmoil and chaos, Elijah's life, his ministry is about to end. Right? In other words, like it seems like things are only going to get worse because Elijah is a central figure in the nation. He's a central figure in Israelite history at this point. Now, whether people believe him or not, whether kings listen to him or not, he is the primary voice of God for the people of God. And his life is coming to an end. And as readers, we kind of see that and we ask the same question. We say, how are they going to get out of this chaos, right? How are things going to get straightened out? How are things going to get fixed? And what we have in front of us is we have this, this process by which the ministry of Elijah gets turned over to Elisha. And in a weird way, I think what we have in front of us is we have these indications, these explanations of how does God answer when everything around us seems chaotic, right? When the world around us and our inner lives and our inner experience is just turmoil, and everything is going in every direction, right? How is God going to straighten things out? How is God going to make things better? How is God going to get rid of the chaos that we feel, that we experience, that is kind of pulling us down? And so as we look at this passage in light of that, we're going to see three things. We're going to see first in our experience of chaos in both kind of public and personal, we're going to see three things. We're going to see first the God that we need. Second, we're going to see the strength that we need. And third, we're going to see the friend that we need. So first, the God that we need, the strength that we need, and ultimately the friend, the person that we need. So first, the God we need. If you go to verse 6, We're going to skip over the first half. We have this story about how Elijah and Elisha are kind of going from place to place to place. And essentially, this is all kind of preparation. Elisha is following Elijah. Elijah is following God. And there's symbolism in there. But verse 6, we kind of pick up towards the tail end. And in verse 6, it says, "Then Elijah said to him," this is speaking to Elisha, says, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And that's a great thing to say. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, the chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, most of you know that end part. You know, you've heard about the chariots of fire, the horses of fire that come and take Elijah away, and that's just a part of kind of what's happening. Again, we know that this is the very end of Elijah's ministry. Elijah knows that this is the end of his ministry. He knows things are coming to an end, and here's a prophet, here's a man who has stood against kings. He has challenged the nation to return to God. He has performed miracles, and he has experienced heartache. He had an expectation that God had called him to do this and that all the people would turn, right? Fire comes down from heaven. He does his ministry and nothing has really changed. The kings are still evil. The people still have not turned back to God. And so he's experienced this deep heartache. And at the end, we see that we have this picture, right? They're on the other side of the Jordan. But there are 50 prophets, sons of prophets, watching, and Elijah is taken away, right? These chariots and horses of fire that come and take them away. And what's really interesting, the commentators have actually pointed out that what we have in front of us, a lot of times we fixate on the chariots of fire, the horses of fire, and the fact that he doesn't die. And there is some meaning to that, but the commentators point us to the fact that what we're actually seeing in front of us is we're seeing a military ceremony. I know, like, in our context, we don't think about the military that way. We don't think about this that way. But what the commentators talk about is what we're actually seeing is a very important thing. This isn't just God kind of whisking one of his prophets away. The way everything is laid out is we see a military ceremony, that here is God, the commander-in-chief, right? Here is God, the warrior king. And he is calling his faithful soldier home, right? He is sending his chariot, and he is taking his faithful soldier off of the front lines because their work is done. And you know, in this imagery, in this picture that we have here, I mean, we have it all there. We have the prophets of God standing there watching his soldiers, you know, saluting the soldiers. He's done with his duty. We have Elijah being whisked away. And what they emphasize is that in this picture, we get a picture of what God actually looks like in the midst of our chaos. You see, for most of us, we normally don't think about God this way, right? We think about God as some kind of grandfatherly father, right? This being with white hair and, you know, white robe and sandals sits on a throne, and every once in a while he kind of waves an angel to go do something, or he looks down to see what's happening once in a while, and maybe he hears something and he reacts to it. But what the commentators point out is that in this particular passage, we have this picture of a God as a commander, as a warrior king. Right? Here's a people who is in the midst of massive problems. For Israel, they are in the midst of this chaos. Right? And geopolitically, there are these nations that are surrounding them, that are threatening to destroy them. Spiritually, they have Baal and Asherah and these other gods who are impinging and threatening to take over a true worship of God. And the picture God gives to his people, the picture that he gives to us at this time, is not a God who sits on a throne, who looks down and kind of watches everything and ho-hum, you know, maybe he hears, maybe he acts, maybe he does something if he feels like it, this grandfatherly figure who just kind of sees all things. The picture that God gives to his people here in the midst of utter chaos, of fear and turmoil and infighting, is he gives them a picture of God as the warrior, God as the commander. And you know, what it means for us is it means that in the midst of our chaos and our fear, we are meant to remember that we have a God who is also that same warrior king, that same fighter, that same commander. And you know, I think that is a picture that we need. You know, here is a God who fights for us. And the truth is that when we go through chaos, when we go through fear, when we go through turmoil, when we pray and when we ask God to do these things, and it seems like he isn't, we view God as passive. We view God as a God who sits on the sidelines, and unless he's really moved, he's not going to lift a finger. Unless something is really important to him, he's not going to budge an inch. But the picture that we're given here is a God who is a warrior. One who fights. And even if you don't see it, here's a God who is always working behind the scenes, battling to make things right. And you know, we see that all through Scripture. In John 5:17, Jesus says this about the Father. He says, "My Father is working until now." He's working all the time, right? He's working behind the scenes. He's doing things you can't even see, and I'm working too. Jesus acknowledges that. He says, God isn't up there just kind of watching and waiting for things to happen. He says, he's working. He's doing things. He's active. You may not see him. You may not feel him. You may not see the things that he's doing. But he is active. He is fighting for you. He's fighting to bring what is good, what is right. And you know, we see that in stories. For instance, we see that in Joseph. You look at the story of Joseph. Joseph is living in the house of Potiphar as a servant. If you remember, Potiphar's wife accuses him of attempted rape. He's put into prison, and he spends years and years in prison. He interprets a few dreams. Still nothing happens of it until years and years later when the king comes and says, "I have these dreams, and I heard you're the only one who can interpret it." And it's only till you get to the end that you realize God has been working. God hasn't been up there twiddling his thumbs saying, "Oh, you know, maybe I should do something for Joseph. I don't feel like doing something for Joseph now. Maybe later." I know. You get to the end and you realize God has been working. Right? You look at the story of Naomi and Ruth. You see the fact that there's these famines. You know, they go out of the land. They come back into the land. And when they come back in, they find the exact right person who redeems them and makes things better. We see we see Esther. We see the fact that there's this turmoil in the kingdom that Jewish people are going to be exterminated. And yet God has put Esther in just the right place for just the right time to do just the right thing. And at the moment that she is needed, she has just enough courage to go before the king. And it's in the midst of all these other things happening that she is able to say to the king, "King, this is what we need." And all the proof is laid out in front of him. When you get to the end, you realize that God has been working behind the scenes. Because that's what God does. And you know, I think for most of us, we've seen that too. Right, this isn't just kind of this abstract idea that God works behind the scenes. For a lot of us, we've experienced that. In the middle of heartaches, in the middle of turmoil, in the middle of problems, maybe you haven't. You know, in the middle of them, we cry out. We say, "God, why aren't you doing anything? Lord, here's my problem. Fix it." And God doesn't seem to do anything. But it's only till you get to the end, then you look back and you go, "Oh, God was doing stuff. He was fighting. He was active. He was putting everything in place. He was doing even though I couldn't see. And you see, that's exactly what the commentators say we're being shown here, is we're being shown this picture of God as this warrior king, as this commander, as this one who is in a battle even if we're not in the battle. A God who is fighting even if we're not fighting. A God who is active, who's doing, who's fighting against the enemy nations, who's fighting against the enemy gods, even when it's not on our radar, because he's bringing about our best. And so what we see is when things are chaotic, when our life is chaotic, that's what we need to know about God. That God never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's never on vacation. Right? He is always fighting. He is always working. He is always doing good. So that's the first thing. And that's the first thing we need. We need a God who is a fighter. We need a God who is at war with the things that we are wrestling with. That's the first thing we see. I think the second thing we see here is we see that there is a strength that we need. In the midst of chaos and turmoil, there is a certain strength that we need. If you go to verse 9, just to kind of cross over, we're going to read the same section here at the end, but I want to go a little farther. It says, when they crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. You know, we have this beautiful scene. Elijah has... In the Old Testament, he has the best death of anyone, right? If there's a way to go out, this is one of the cool ways to go out. You know, chariots of fire, and you get taken up into heaven. Elijah actually doesn't die. That's one of the reasons why in Jewish tradition, he is seen as this special, unique, this prototypical prophet, that he is the one in some ways that all the other prophets are modeled off of, that he is the one who's going to be the one who comes before the Messiah. It's because he doesn't die himself. But we see Elijah and Elisha together, and Elijah gets whisked away, you know, this whirlwind and these chariots, and Elisha and the prophets are there to watch the whole thing. I remember there's these 50 sons of prophets who are there on the other side, and they're watching this entire thing. And there's Elisha up close watching all this happen. And what's interesting is when all this is happening, notice what he says. Elijah is being taken away, and in verse 12 he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. The first part is because Elijah has been his mentor, he's been his friend for whatever period they've been together, and so there's a sense in which he is bestowing kind of affection on Elijah. As Elijah is being taken away, he's calling him his father. The second part's really, really interesting. He says, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And what some people have done, what a minority of people have done, is they've taken that and basically say, what Elisha is doing is he's describing what he's seeing, right? He sees these chariots of fire and these horses of fire, and so he's just describing what he's seeing. He's actually not doing that. What he's doing in this moment is he is honoring Elijah. In our culture, when someone passes away, typically, you know, there's an obituary, right? And in the obituary, if it's in the paper, it's very, very short, right? There's only space for, you know, little blurb. So it's a couple things on there, you know, father, husband, you know, or a successful businessman. You know, it's this list of things that he's accomplished or things about this person. And essentially what Elisha's doing is he's giving a eulogy. He's reading out an obituary for Elijah. What he's saying is he says, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Let's think about that for a second, right? What does that mean? Well, I mean, in ancient warfare, chariots and horsemen were essentially tanks and fighter jets. Right? I mean, that's what they were. You know, they were military technology. Right? If you went into war and you didn't have any chariots, and the other side had chariots, it's a good chance you're going to lose. Right? Same thing with horses. Remember, there's that part in Lord of the Rings in the Return of the King in the third one where they're at Gondor and there's a huge battle. And if you remember, one side has horses. Remember the horses charging through the orcs, right? They just fly through people because they're powerful, right? These are huge animals. They run at these great speeds. And if you remember what happens, like, the elephants come, like, you know, military technology, right? It's, you know, these different things that are taking place. And so, you know, in ancient warfare, chariots and horsemen were tanks and fighter jets. They were what you needed to win wars. And typically, if you had the most, then you would win. For Israel, they were a very small nation, and so they were always looking for allies. They were always looking for other nations who could help them because they didn't have enough. They weren't strong. You know, so chariots and horsemen were essentially, in a very powerful way, they were the strength of a nation. If you had a lot, you were strong. If you didn't have any, you were very weak. And so here is Elisha, and when he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, what he's doing is he's saying, Elijah, because of his prophetic power, because of his spiritual strength, he is the true strength of Israel. Right? What he's saying is this. He's saying, people think that it's chariots and it's horsemen, but it's Elijah. It's the prophets. It's the spiritual depth of the prophets. They are the true strength of our people. They are the true strength of our country. And you know, what's happening here is Elisha understands that Israel's true strength is its spiritual strength. It's prophets, it's priests, it's commitment to the covenant. And that's what we see all through kings, right? Every king is measured by how faithful he is to the covenant of God. And depending on how faithful he is, the nation strengthens and becomes better, or it crumbles and it begins to fall apart. And so what Elisha understands is that there is a true strength that is not the strength of actual chariots and horsemen, that the true strength of Israel is spiritual. And, you know, that's true for us too, right? The true strength that we need in the midst of chaos, in the midst of difficulty, it isn't, I think a lot of times what we do is we look for other things that we find strength in. But when life is chaotic, the strength that we need is spiritual strength. You know, I think one of the things that kind of happens to us is we believe in this dualism, that there are spiritual things and that there are real life things. And the spiritual things have spiritual solutions. And the real life things have like real life solutions. Number one, there is no dualism. Everything is all together. But what we see in scripture again and again is whether it's a spiritual problem, whether it's a real life problem, the thing that we need in either cases, we need spiritual strength. We need a spiritual answer. Now, that's not to say that if you get sick or if you get some disease or you contract something that's terrible in your physical body, that's not meant to say that that's a spirit and that, you know, it can be prayed out and all those types of things. But it is this. It means that in the midst of whatever we go through, whatever problems we have, whatever things we have to handle, the strength that we actually need is we don't need physical strength or financial strength or mental health type of strength. No matter if we go through chaotic times and we go through difficulties and turmoils, even if they are real life things, we need spiritual strength to handle those. That there is no substitute for spiritual strength. even in the midst of real life, real world problems. Right? We don't divide things and say, hey, there's spiritual problems that require spiritual solutions, and that they are real world problems, they require real world solutions. What Elisha recognizes is that the thing that we need beyond everything is spiritual strength. I told my wife I wasn't going to talk about this, but I will. some of you, this might not be on a lot of your radars, but a couple days ago, Pastor Tim Keller passed away. And yeah, I shouldn't have talked about this. And the reason why it's on our radar is because I think for me, I've only had a few spiritual heroes in my life. When I first became a Christian, Charles Stanley was someone that I admired, that I respected, that I listened to, that I tried to pattern a lot of my early ministry around. There have been other people who've been very influential, like John Piper. And Tim Keller is one of the people who's been very, very influential in a lot of the ways that I think about ministry, a lot of the things I try to do. And he'd been dealing with, I think 4 or 5 years ago, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And you know, that's always the worst of any cancer that you can get. And unfortunately, God had given him this extra time, but right at the end, we thought he was getting better. There was all these different signs that things were good. Not that I know him personally. You know, we've only met him a few times. But we found out just suddenly that he was a lot sicker than most people knew, that he was being put into hospice care, and that he had passed away on Thursday. So, you know, I was just kind of going through some different things about him last couple days, and one of the things that he had shared very kind of openly and publicly the last year or so of his life was he was asked the question multiple times of, what is he learning through this process of having this terrible disease? He actually wrote an article in the very beginning talking about asking himself the question, am I going to believe the things that I've said as I go through this disease? But in the last year or two, different people, as they'd interview him, they would ask him, like, what are you learning through this? What is happening in your life because of your experience with pancreatic cancer? And one of the things that he said, the primary thing he said is he said that in the entire time of being sick, one of the things that's happened to him is he has really learned and experienced a depth of prayer that he's never experienced before. And he said that up until then, he prayed, he took, you know, meditation was something that he took a lot of time in, he took put a lot of effort into, put a lot of time into prayer, but he said something changed in his experience of having cancer that really, you know, drove him to pray and to spend as much time as he could in prayer with God. And he made this comment the last few interviews that I read of him is he made this comment towards the end where he would say, and I never want to go back to the kind of prayer life I had before. And you know, when I think about that, when I read that, what he's saying is essentially like, even though this is a physical problem, right? Even though this is a physical disease, the strength that I need is I need a spiritual strength that will hold me strong. And you see, that's exactly what Elisha is expressing. He's saying there are tons of things going on in our nation. You know, we are being threatened from the outside. We're being threatened from the inside. There are different things that people are looking to as our hope and our strength and our possible redemption. And what he says, no, it's none of those things. It is our strength, right? Our strength is Elijah. Our strength is our spiritual strength. The prophets, and our spiritual truth. And you know, that's the strength we need. You know, physical health is a wonderful thing. Mental health is a great, great thing. Financial health, financial strength is a good thing. But we can't expect those things to pull us through when we go through chaotic times, when we go through turmoil and difficulty. The strength that we need is spiritual strength. And here's the scary thing. Gallup did a poll on spirituality a couple years ago. And what they came up with was specifically about spirituality, and they took all these different types of faith practices, faith lineages, and within what they considered to be evangelical, Protestant, people who consider themselves to be born again when it came to spirituality, when they asked questions about prayer, 14% said that they pray weekly, 3% said monthly, 4% said seldom, 1% said, I don't know. In the same poll, they asked evangelical Protestants about church attendance, and only 50% said that they attend someplace regularly. All of that tells me that there's a lot of people out there who don't have the spiritual strength to handle the chaos that's going on right now, the chaos that's going on politically, societally, the chaos that's going on in the world, the chaos that's going on in our lives. They might feel like they find places where they can be strong. They might get active in political causes or social causes. They might find ways to bury themselves in their work or in their family or in other things. But Elisha says the strength that we need in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of chaos, is we need spiritual strength. We need to prioritize spiritual strength. We need to be people who fellowship with God, who pray, who are in the Word. We need to be people who worship together, people who commune and fellowship, people who are on a mission together, both public and private. Because when life gets chaotic, when turmoil comes, it's our spiritual strength that will hold us strong, not anything else. All right, so that's the second thing we see, is in the midst of all this, the strength that we need is the spiritual strength. I think the third thing that we see here in this passage is we see that there's also a friend that we need. This passage focuses on this transition from Elijah to Elisha, and it's this very important point in Israelite history, because Israel needs a prophet. There are other prophets. There are these other people who are speaking God's message to his people. But Elijah is unique. Elijah is kind of the prince of the prophets. He's the head of the prophets at this time. And in that way, he is God's kind of leader, God's spiritual leader for his people. At this point with this transition, God's people need another Elijah, right? And so Elisha is the one who God chooses, and Elisha steps into his shoes. The mantle is passed from Elijah to Elisha. Now, you know, I could make the argument that that's about pastors, because in the New Testament, pastors seem to kind of fit the profile of prophets, and there's a little bit of that. I'm not going to say that, because I think that's self-serving, and that has a lot of other things to it. But I think what it is telling us is this. All through the Old Testament, God's people have needed a person, a spiritual person to lead, to guide, to direct them. At times it was a prophet, at times it was a priest, at times it was a king. But it was a person who was chosen by God, who was used by God. And whenever that person arrived, God's people were to recognize that and to follow that person. You know, so for instance, you have Moses, you have David, you have Joshua, right? You have Solomon, you have Elijah, you have Elisha. You have these specific people that God brings up And God uses them in very specific ways. This person is uniquely gifted, uniquely called to lead God's people, to take them somewhere that they need to go. But here's the problem. The problem is that all through the Old Testament, as good as these men were, women at times were, they could never really fix the problem. Right? So here you have Moses, and as good as he is, he leads the people out of Egypt, leads the people to the edge of the wilderness. Moses can't change their hearts. The people are still rebellious. And Moses is ultimately rebellious. Remember, he's fed up with the people. He strikes the rock and water pours out, and God charges him with unfaithfulness, and so he can't go into the land. You look at Joshua. As faithful as Joshua was to lead the people into the promised land, to lead them to Jericho, to do everything they needed to do to see God perform the miracle of Jericho, of the walls falling down, he doesn't fix everything. He doesn't clear out the land the way that God wants them to, and because of that, idolatry seeps in. You know, we have David, and as good a king as David was, David's family problems are actually the things that lead to a divided kingdom, that actually lead to the internal conflict that divides north from south. We see the kings, and some of the kings follow, very few of them, but we see a lot of kings who don't. We see the prophets, we see their foibles, and we see that when the prophets come and preach a message, people don't always respond. But here's the thing. This is, like I said, this isn't about pastors as the modern day prophets. But what we see all through Scripture is that in a very powerful, in a very strange way, you and I can't go through chaos alone. You and I can't handle the problems and the details of life all by ourselves. That's one of the reasons why for you and I, when we have problems in life, when things get chaotic, we instinctually turn to others. We realize we need to turn to others. Sometimes we turn to a friend. Sometimes we turn to a self-help guru, right? We go to the library and we go to the bookstore and buy a book about that particular problem. Here's a person who is a specialist who understands that problem. And the hope is that they're gonna straighten it out. Or we go to a professional, we go to a counselor, we go to a pastor. But there's a reason why for you and I, when things get hard, when things become chaotic, we instinctually know that we need help. We know that we need to find someone who can help straighten things out, who can help unclutter the stuff that's cluttered, who can help us deal with the turmoil that we're feeling. And here, it's Elijah. Elijah does that for the nation. And as the mantle is being passed, Elisha takes on that. But here's the problem. In the Old Testament, no matter who it is, it doesn't really work. It kind of works, doesn't really work. It doesn't straighten everything out. And that's what you've probably realized too. Like, you can find people who can help, but even when they help, it really still doesn't completely fix everything. It definitely helps to talk things out, helps to hear some advice, but it still doesn't really do it. And so what we see all throughout the Old Testament, what we see here in 2 Kings 2, is we actually need someone else. We need someone else who can actually declutter our lives. We need someone who actually can straighten things out. We need someone who actually can change the heart. You know, none of these people can. Moses, Joshua, David, a friend, a counselor, a pastor. You know, ultimately, we can't. And what's interesting is, in this particular passage, God gives us a clue of who that's going to be. Now, you guys already know who that is. You know that I'm going to say that's Jesus. Right? Jesus is the only one who unclutters things. He's the only one who can pull things apart. He's the only one that can give us hope in turmoil. I want to show you how God uncovers that here in this passage. If you go back to verse 9, it says this, when they had crossed Elijah said to Elisha, "What shall I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." You know, when I used to read this when I was younger, I would read this and I would go, man, you know, that Elisha, he has some courage, right? Like Elijah says, what can I do for you? What can I give you as I'm finishing and you're starting? What can I do for you? And Elisha asks for the world, right? He says, give me double what you have from God. And I remember being younger thinking like, that's really selfish. You know, that's incredibly like arrogant. That's incredibly selfish. I can't believe he's asking that. Part of me wondered like, how did Elijah hear that? Like, you know, you can imagine Elijah going, what are you talking about? You know, but he asked for this double portion. And what I've come to realize is it's actually not selfishness. What it is it's a sign. In Elisha's ask, there's actually a hint. Now, what we know is God actually does give Elisha a double portion. And we see in Elisha's ministry, as we pick up and start going through Elisha's ministry, we're going to see that he does twice as much as Elijah does. We're going to see that Elisha is doing things that Elijah could not or did not do. We're going to see that what Elijah did was Elijah had a ministry of judgment, but in this double portion, Elisha has this ministry of grace. You know, so we see that does happen. We see that God does give him this double portion, but there's a reason why he does. In a lot of ways, like Elijah is viewed as the one who's going to come before the Messiah. That's why when John the Baptist shows up, people say Elijah has returned. And in a very powerful way, it's not Elijah who's a picture of the Messiah, it's actually Elisha, the one who has double. But here's where the hint comes. Elisha asks for a double portion. In every ancient Near East culture, when the fathers died, what patriarchs would do is they would divide up their inheritance and they would parcel it out among the sons. As many sons as you had. It wouldn't go to the daughters typically. There are some exceptions we see in scripture, but typically it would go to the sons. The property, the possessions would be split up, and then all this would be spread out. What's really interesting and the sign that God gives us is this. Elisha asks for a double portion of the Spirit. In ancient Near East culture, the person who received the double portion was who? It's the firstborn. And what we have here is we have this incredible hint that God is saying, Elijah is going to come again, but the one who will truly straighten everything out, the one who will bring clarity out of the chaos is the one who has the double portion, the true firstborn. And that's why when Jesus gets baptized, that's why the voice comes and the voice says, "This is my beloved son. This is the firstborn. Listen to him." And you see, what it means is this. It means that when you are going through turmoil, when you are going through anguish, when you are going through chaos in your life, you do need to know that God is the one who's fighting for you behind the scenes, that he is constantly at work, that he is doing what is right, and that he will make things good. Second thing you have to understand is that what you need to carry through the chaos is you need spiritual strength. But it also means that in the midst of the chaos, the only one who will unwind all of the scraggly things, who will straighten out the things that are crooked, who will make sense of all the things that are dark, who will bring clarity to the chaos, is the firstborn, the son. And if you have him, then no matter how much chaos you experience, you know that he is the one, that if you find him as your friend, if you find your help from him, then things will actually become clear. And you know, when you do have him, that's what happens. The chaos quiets down. The problems may not change, but there is now clarity. And in him, you find a true hope. Let's pray together. And Father, as we do close, we want to recognize that you are the only one who can straighten out the things of our lives. Lord, because of that, Lord, we need to trust you. Lord, we look to so many other things. We look to so many other friends, so many other people, hoping that they can make things better. And to some degree, they do. But Lord, you are the only friend, Lord, who straightens everything out, who brings light into the darkness, who brings clarity from the chaos, and who brings hope in the midst of despair. And so, Lord, may we entrust ourselves to you, Lord, the one who has taken in the darkness and the chaos, so that we could find our hope and our peace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.